Blog Talk Radio.
Internet world, welcome to the Cross in the Desert, where we're speaking hope and freedom to Iran here every Monday and Thursday. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, so glad that you took some time out of your busy morning schedule to join me for this edition of the Cross in the Desert. It's always good to be here, to be a voice for my Iranian friends is the passion of my life, and to meet with you, to chat with you, and to understand what's going on in your life is also very important to me, and I welcome everyone this morning to this edition of The Cross in the Desert. Well, I have some really great news I want to share with you right up front. This Sunday at 7:30 in the morning, Los Angeles time, the documentary Rahane, A Beautiful Fragrance, will air in Los Angeles on Ofakaran TV, but it will be broadcast simultaneously by satellite all over the world. That means that those in Iran will actually have an opportunity with the right connections and satellite to see this amazing documentary that my dear friend Sahar Amani, who is producer there at Ofakaran TV, has put together. I was a guest just this last Monday via Skype and did an interview with them about my book, Rahane, A Beautiful Fragrance. And I also believe that Rahane's mother was also a special interview guest right after that, shortly after my interview. I don't know how this has been put together. I haven't had a chance to look at it. It's not finished editing. And Sahar has promised me that she will send it to me as soon as it is finished. But it will air this Sunday, and I think it's going to be airing for a couple of weeks at that time slot, but I'll find out more details and I'll let you know. But I'm thoroughly excited about this. Just overwhelmed that Rahane's voice this Sunday, the story in my latest book, the interview and then the interview with her mother, her voice is going to be heard clearly all over the world through the miracle of technology. And truly, this is indeed an answer to prayer for me to know that the fruits of my labor, the book I wrote about her, is making an impact on our culture all over the world through the miracle of technology. And I'm just, I'm just overwhelmed with joy because it's not about me. It's really about Rahane's voice. It's about her story. Her very words in Prison Letter 1 come back to just haunt me every day. She says, perhaps someone in this world will hear my cries and feel my pain. And when I first read that, I knew I had to write her story. And so this Sunday is a pivotal day when I believe Rahane's story will just take a leap forward. It will be saturated all over the globe through the miracle of technology. And I'm just thankful to God to have a part to play in this process. And thank you once again, Sahar Amani and Ofagaran TV in Los Angeles, for asking me to be a guest on your program. That's Rahane, A Beautiful Fragrance, this Sunday, live from Los Angeles and simultaneously over the world. And today on The Cross in the Desert, I'm going to be talking about the oppression of women in Iran. And this is the whole reason I do this radio program. The heart of what I do is being a voice for oppressed women. And we're going to be talking about this issue in some detail today to inform you just really what goes on daily in Iran. In fact, in my book, The Cross in the Desert, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran, I have several stories of my Iranian friends who talk about their plight for freedom, and one of them is Atafi, and her story is in there. It's called A Day in the Life of an Iranian Woman. It's like a little diary. It's like a play-by-play of a daily life from morning to evening, what it's like for an Iranian woman to go to university, to go out publicly. And so this is so important that this message is broadcast every day. We're also going to be hearing from Masih Alinejad, who is the founder of the Stealthy Freedom Movement, and she will talk about in an interview about her life, the reasons why she did this movement for women to unveil and send their pictures through Facebook all over the world to show that moment of stealthy freedom, not having to be bound by the hijab. You're going to hear that just a little bit later. Before I do anything else on the subject of oppression of women, I want to talk about Omad Kokabi. Omid Kokabi is an Iranian nuclear physicist scientist, and he is currently in prison. His kidney was removed because of a cancerous tumor, but Reza Pahlavi, president of the National Council of Iran, is demanding his release. And so what I want to do this morning, I want to read Peymaneh, my dear Iranian friend's story about Omid Kokabi, so you can become familiar with who he is and what his plight is all about. And I will read it word for word. Peymaneh writes, one of the funniest, saddest, and unique frequent happenings in Iran that other parts of the world might have hardly ever experienced is the danger of educational success. When a young student removes all his obstacles and enters the most high-ranked universities in Iran, the family doesn't know what this success will lead their child to. Will it be more success? Will it be prison? Will it be death or disappearing because they have to flee Iran and become a refugee? The same is true about many other successful Iranian students overseas, too. One of them is 34-year-old laser scientist and postdoctoral researcher of the University of Texas at Austin, Omid Kokabi, honored by the world but sentenced to death as a prisoner of conscience in Iran by the Iranian regime. Omid Kokabi, who was arrested in February 2011, is one of the U.S.-Iranian dual nationals of Americans of Iranian ancestry who has faced arrest, imprisonment on criminal charges when visiting Iran since 2007. Later, in an open letter, Kokabi claimed that the authorities were trying to obtain his collaboration for the Iranian nuclear program by threatening him and his family. He was sentenced to 10 years in prison on the charge of, quote, plotting against national security, partnership with hostile governments such as the United States, granting university scholarships and awards, and illegitimate illegal earnings. He was sentenced to 10 years of imprisonment, although the Supreme Court, in its verdict, determined that the alleged charges didn't have adequate documentation. The verdict was held up by the parallel branch without consideration to the provisions of the court, and the sentence was confirmed in an appeal trial. The poor conditions in prison, torture, and the process leading prisoners to gradual silent death caused this young scientist to suffer from frequently having kidney stone problems and internal bleeding that finally resulted in kidney cancer. According to law, Omid Kokabi was and is eligible to be released because he has suffered physical disease and the penalty could exacerbate the disease or delay in his recovery. Yet, he is being kept in prison until his kidney actually was finally removed by the hospital. In September 2013, the American Physical Society announced Kokabi as a co-recipient of its 2014 Andrei Sakharov Prize for, quote, his courage in refusing to use his physics knowledge to work on projects that he deemed harmful to humanity in the face of extreme physical and psychological pressure. In November 2013, Amnesty International released a public statement declaring Kokabi a prisoner of conscience held solely for his refusal to work on military projects in Iran and as a result of spurious charges related to his legitimate scholarly ties with academic institutions outside of Iran. In that statement, Amnesty asked for his immediate and unconditional release. In October 2014, the American Association for the Advancement of Science awarded Kokabi its 2014 Scientific Freedom and Responsibility Award for, quote, his courageous stand at when willingness to endure imprisonment rather than violate his moral stance that his scientific expertise not be used for destructive purposes and for his efforts to provide hope and education to fellow prisoners. On his 30th birthday, he wrote, quote, is it a sin that I don't want under any circumstances to get involved in security and military activities? I have just turned 30 years old after spending 2 years in prison when I am eager to pursue scientific research. In spite of all his hope and ambition, the life of this scientist is at serious risk. Omid could be useful for the world and make a revolution in physics, but he is suffering in his own country while the societies around the world know all about his value. This is the way the Islamic regime treats educated and thoughtful people, and this is the way they kill him gradually, indirectly and silently. May the Lord heal his body and protect his soul, body, and spirit against all evil things. Thank you so much, Payman A, for informing us about this brilliant young man who should not be in prison. He should be in a hospital recovering from kidney cancer. He should have the opportunity to say no, that he doesn't want his expertise in physics and his knowledge to be used against his own will for the Iranian nuclear program. And yet, because of his refusal and because of his stance, he is suffering in prison. Please go to my Facebook page. You'll see a posting about this courageous young man, Omid Kokabi. Please pray for his healing. Please speak out for his freedom. Well, today on the Cross in the Desert, I want to focus in on the heart of what I do, and that is speaking out against the oppression of women in Iran. And I want to ask you a question. You probably won't be shocked by this, but did you know that the Iranian capital, Tehran, has over 7,000 undercover morality crime agents? Well, their job is to inform on alleged moral transgressions in the Islamic Republic, and they're talking about the dress code. So if a woman has a bad veiling, if she has antisocial behavior, it's among the crimes the force has been tasked with tackling. And this goes on. I want to read to you from this article. The men and women's undercover patrols will confront implicit transgressions in the city. And that's according to General Hossein Sajaradinia, Tehran's police chief. He says confronting bad hijab and removal of veils inside cars, driving recklessly, parading in the streets, harassing women, and stopping noise pollution are the priorities for the agents, he said. And this goes on and on. This is all about dress code. So if a woman is inside of her own car, she can actually have her car impounded. She can be arrested if she is without a veil, sitting in traffic inside of her own car. When in public, all women in the Islamic Republic, including foreigners, are required to wear at least a loose scarf known as the hijab, which covers the hair and the neck. So if the agents, these 7,000 undercover agents, observe any violations, they must report the alleged offenders to the police, who will then be contacted and later summoned. This goes on every day in the Islamic Republic of Iran. And I've written about this in my book, The Cross in the Desert, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran. Some of the issues of Iranian women that are denied fundamental rights: they have a ban on traveling abroad and entering stadiums. Women are banned from leaving the country without first receiving permission from their husbands. Single Iranian women up to 40 may need their father's permission to travel abroad. Husbands can ban their wives from leaving the country at any time. Now, a good example of this was one of the female athletes. Her name was Nilofar Ardalian. She was the captain of the Iranian soccer team. She was voted the best female player. She had the magic left foot in soccer, and she was deprived of playing in the Women's Futsal Championship of Malaysia in 2015 due to Sharia law. It goes on and on. Her husband banned her from playing in that game. And also, women are banned from attending sports events in stadiums. And of course, this ban is part and parcel of the Islamic Revolution in 1979, when women were forced to veil, forced to cover up, and their whole lives were changed overnight. There's not only a ban on traveling abroad and entering stadiums, it's discrimination as well. And this goes on for both men and women in Iran. These are just a few of the issues. The wife is bound to her husband in so many ways. She loses full custody of her children. She can't divorce her husband. She has no testimony in court. In fact, the Quran says that her testimony is only worth half that of a man's. And so when it comes to the guardianship of children, it's granted to the father or their potential grandfather. And the husband can end his marriage without any grounds in accordance with the law of Iran. A man can divorce his wife whenever he wishes to do so. This is Article 1133 of the Civil Code. And it's just – it's sickening when you read this. Without an acceptable excuse, the wife's failure to comply with the lawful wishes of her husband constitutes nushas, or disobedience, which means she may lose her rights, according to the Iran Human Rights Documentation Center. While women may contract only one marriage at a time, under Iranian Islamic law, it is a man's religious and legal right to marry more than one woman. Men may enter into as many as four permanent marriages at a time. Although the right is not stipulated in the civil code, the courts can also approve a minimum age to marry, 13 years old for girls. And the authorities in Iran, they turn a blind eye to underage marriage. And this is part of an article written by my good friend Kevin Tahari, which was featured in the Huffington Post, as he goes on to enumerate some of the oppressive, inhuman rights against women in Iran. It's a great, great article. This is just the tip of the iceberg as to how women are treated in Iran. They are still denied fundamental rights. And you see it from the social perspective, especially hijab. You see it in divorce. You see it in children custody rights. You see it in traveling abroad. You see it in the situation with participating in sporting events, being not allowed to go to stadiums where men are playing, let's say, soccer, football, whatever the event may be. And it goes on and on how women are fundamentally every day mistreated in Iran. But I think one good way to exemplify what I'm saying this morning, besides just reading from the article, I want you to hear this very interesting interview with Masih Alinejad. Masih Alinejad is a journalist living in the United Kingdom, and she's also the creator of the Stealthy Freedom Movement, where just thousands of pictures have been posted on Facebook. I believe this movement began in May of 2014. For the last almost 2 years, women in Iran have posted pictures of themselves unveiling, because they want to have the right and the choice to do so. And it's become known as the Stealthy Freedom Movement. I want you to hear the creator of that in an interview talking about her life, the Stealthy Freedom Movement, and the freedom that we should have to choose. Here is Masih Alinejad on the cross in the desert.
Hello, we're in the Toyota Solutions studio. We have a very spirited guest with us today. I'm so happy to be able to talk with Masih Alinejad. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you so much for inviting me.
She's a journalist, an activist, the founder of My Stealthy Freedom, which is a campaign against forcing women to wear the hijab.
That's true.
Now, part of the reason we're here in the Toyota Solutions studio is to continue the conversation from the stage. So I was listening. I was able to catch the tail end. And I heard you say to Tina, can I say one more thing? And you were out of time.
But
you
I said that.
You were talking about Islamophobia.
Yeah, but I said that.
What did you want to say? I know. You can say it here. We have the time.
Yes. You know, I wanted to say that Iranian women are so brave, and 60% of university are, you know, women in Iran. And these women put themselves in danger to be heard, but in the West, people are not as brave as the women of Iran. So I was going to say to this, say, be as brave as the women of Iran.
Okay.
Because it's a punishable crime in Iran. If you say no to force a job, you won't have any, you know, right to live in your own country. If you say no to compulsory hijab, you won't get an education. You won't be able to have anything inside your own country.
But you're able to do that here.
That's true. So you have to be really brave to say no to compulsory hijab and then live in your own country.
So how did My Stealthy Freedom begin? How did it get its start?
I just published a picture of myself. It was a picture of me running in a street full of blossoms. And I just wrote that every time when I run in the street and I feel the wind through my hair, it just reminds me of, you know, my hometown where my hair was like a hostage in the hand of the government of Iran. And then I received a lot of comments from Iranian women, you know, envying at my freedom from compulsory job. I said, you know, I'm the woman of Iran, and I know that we just bypass the authorities, and we know how to create the moment of freedom that we want. So I'm sure that there are a huge number of you, you know, taking off your scarves when you don't see the police around. Share the pictures, and then we are not going to be stealthy anymore. And I was bombarded by pictures. Women, instead of just writing comments, sending their pictures in comment section. And then I thought, these women need their own platform.
Yeah.
They want to speak out, and this is the time.
Did it surprise you?
Oh, definitely, because my main focus was on politics.
Okay.
I was a parliamentary journalist. I mean, they kicked me out from Iranian parliament, but my main focus when outside Iran was about human rights and politics. And I didn't know that women of Iran want to speak out about their own rights, freedom of choice. And some people think this is a small issue. I have to say, for me even, before my Stealthy Freedom campaign, it was not that big to talk about it. I always thought that we have bigger problems. So I learned from women, from women inside Iran, that yes, there are lots of bigger issues around the world in the Middle East, but hijab is not a small issue, because this is the first thing that they get your identity away from you.
At a young age.
Exactly. I thought, when from the age of 7 they take your own identity away from you, then you have to be somebody else, and you're not as brave as you think to fight for other rights. When you don't have control of your head and hair, they're not going to let you to control, you know, everything is going inside your head. And the important thing is, hijab is the most visible symbol of oppression against women in the name of Islam. So when you say no to force hijab, that means I want to have my own identity and then say no to the, you know, and fight for full equality.
Just then when you said when they want to control your hair and your head, it just struck me that this really is quite a powerful statement. Controlling your hair
it's really cruel.
Yeah.
It's really cruel. Imagine every day when you want to go out, what do? You use a mirror to make yourself beautiful. But we use the mirror to make ourselves someone else. To make ourselves, you know, someone we do
squash
not
your
believe.
Identity.
When you wear something which is not part of your own identity or your own choice, you think it's ugly. Of course, some women want to wear it, which is beautiful if it's your own choice.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But we use every day the mirror to make ourselves somebody which we hate it. And that's really, you know, it's really heartbreaking.
So I think you're answering my next question, which was, why is it so important that women have a choice to wearing hijab? You're arguing for a choice, not necessarily to eliminate the hijab completely. You're saying if some people want to wear it.
That's all I want, because in Iran, I know that there are a lot of mothers, sisters who believe in hijab. What I want is them to join us and help us to have the same freedom as they do. This is all I want. I'm not against them, mm-hmm. because how can I be against my own mother? You know, I don't want to take off her scarf. I want her to be with me shoulder to shoulder, to have the same freedom as she does. That's all I want. I mean, in America now, hijab is trendy, and a Barbie girl who wears hijab can make a news for CNN and the rest of the media in the West. Why? Because it's trendy. But they don't want to talk about us. Why? Because they think we're promoting Islamophobia. Mm. How can I, you know, I'm not a Western woman. I grew up in a Muslim family, and I'm not against my own family. And the thing is, there is a phobia of being labeled of Islamophobia, something like that, mm. because people don't want to get involved in our cause because they think, you know, well, all the Trump is doing here, they think that they don't want to be labeled that they in Trump campaign.
Mm-hmm.
And this is totally wrong, because we are against any extremism. Those people who are forced to wear hijab, or those who believe that they have to, you know, ban all Muslims to enter in America or any country.
What's your goal with My Stealthy Freedom? To give women that freedom, yes?
My goal is to give the women the freedom, but I hope that all, you know, female politicians, all public figures understand the feeling of being forced to wear hijab and being forced to be someone else. And when they see any of our politicians, ask the simple question, that why you force your own women to wear the compulsory hijab? You know, in Tunisia, in Turkey, in Malaysia, in lots of Muslim countries, they don't force women to wear Islamic, you know, hijab. But why do you... And I want the media around the world, ask our politicians, because we don't have any freedom to ask this question inside Iran.
Yeah.
That you have a nuclear deal, which is good, but why you don't have, you know, human rights deal?
Right.
This is the time to push the government of Iran to have a human rights deal after having a nuclear deal. This is my goal.
What does it mean for you to be able to speak here at this summit, at the Women in the World Summit, to have this audience?
For me to be here, it means a lot, because from my small village to the United States, I had a long journey, and I never thought that I can talk to those people who I used to burn their flags and tell them directly that this is me, and there are a lot of Iranian people. They are like me. They don't want to be, you know, arrogant or aggressive. They don't want to be isolated. They love people around the world. And they don't want to be isolated because of what their government is doing to the, you know, the rest of the world and their own people. I just wanted to tell the crowd that there are a lot of brave, educated, open-minded men and women inside Iran who believe in freedom, and they're fighting against any oppression. So just do not, you know, ignore them. That's all I wanted to say.
Masi, it's been so great to speak with you. Thank you so much for taking the time.
Thank you for having me.
That is Masi Alinejad. She is a journalist from the UK in the United States, for that interview about the creation of the Stealthy Freedom Movement that you see on Facebook. I see postings all the time of these brave young Iranian women in their culture unveiling just for a few moments and having their picture taken so they can show the world that there should be a choice in this matter. They should never be forced. And as she said, when they look at themselves in the mirror, they're forced to conform to an identity by wearing the hijab. That is not them. She's not against the hijab. She's against the forcing of the wearing of the veil, and it has become a religious tool of oppression. As I was listening to that interview, I was reminded of a story that I wrote in The Cross in the Desert, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran. And I want to bring this story to your attention because I think it fits so well into the interview that I just listened to and that you just heard. And it's about image, because we talked about women and the mirror. And in Iran, image is everything, right? One of the traditions of my Iranian friends as they prepare for the celebration of Nowruz, which is the Persian New Year, is shopping for new clothes. Spring is just around the corner, and it's time for new beginnings. And one of those new beginnings is expanding one's wardrobe. My dear friend Atifi, who lives in Tehran, excitedly left her home one day to go shopping at a local clothing store. While browsing around in the clothing store, she noticed Iranian security forces confronting the store owner. Later on, she discovered that the security forces had found that the store owner was in violation of the Islamic dress code. Why? She had failed to put hijabs on all of the mannequins and had to do so immediately or be arrested. It is Islamic law for all women to wear a veil when they go out publicly. If they fail to comply, they can be fined and arrested. But wait a minute. Help me out here, please. Is there not a distinction between human beings and mannequins in a clothing store? Well, what is a mannequin? A mannequin is a lifeless form of plastic representing a human being that is used to display the latest fashions in store windows. Oh, I get it now. The Islamic regime would prefer that all Iranians be just like the mannequins in the clothing store. Mannequins don't speak or talk back or protest or whine or complain. These lifeless plastic forms wear whatever you put on them without a complaint and stand in a window. It seems that image is everything according to Iranian law. Iranians are supposed to obey without complaint and wear whatever they are told, just like the mannequins in the store window. The sad reality to this image is everything scenario is that it reduces real human beings like you and me to lifeless forms without hearts and souls. Human beings cannot exist under these conditions. They quickly lose all self-worth and self-esteem, and that's exactly what false religion does. It robs people of all meaning and purpose in life and reduces them to little more than puppets on a string. God didn't create us to be lifeless forms or puppets on a string. He created us with great value and gave us a heart to discover the beauty of life that surrounds us. He breathed into our souls love, purpose, and creativity to shine like the brilliant colors of the rainbow and to make a difference in a world of suffering and pain. Our love lives won't shine very brightly if we are reduced to the morbid and depressing existence of mannequins in a store window. But image is everything, right? I thought to the Stealthy Freedom movement, because like the store mannequins that were forced to wear hijabs, the Iranian security forces came right into the store and said to the store owner, "You have got to veil these mannequins." And my friend Atifi, I remember her texting me one day saying, "This is insane." That was her own word she used, that they would require mannequins in a store to be veiled. But in reality, if you think through it, this is what the Iranian regime wants all women to behave like. Mannequins don't talk back or speak. They just wear what you put on them. And that is the sad reality of living as a woman in Iran. I want to turn our attention right now to our continued teaching on the book of Revelation. It has been an exciting journey. Last week, we finished up Chapter 13, The Mark of the Beast, The Cashless Society, the actual economy of the Antichrist. And we're moving on now. We're already in Chapter 14, and this is an exciting chapter. And I want to read to you Chapter 14 and then make my comments on it. So if you have your Bible and you've been following the study, please turn to Revelation chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 1 through 20. Then I saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of a mighty ocean wave or the rolling of loud thunder. It was like the sound of many harpists playing together. This great choir sang a wonderful new song in front of the throne of God and before the four living beings and the 124 elders. No one could learn this song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. They have kept themselves as pure as virgins, following the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been purchased from among the people on the earth as a special offering to God and to the Lamb. They have told no lies. They are without blame. And I saw another angel flying through the sky, carrying the eternal good news to proclaim to the people who belong to this world, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Fear God, he shouted. Give glory to him, for the time has come when he will sit as judge. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all the springs of water. Then another angel followed him through the city, shouting, Babylon has fallen. The great city has fallen because she was made. All the nations of the world drink the wine of her passionate immorality. Then a third angel followed them, shouting, Anyone who worships the beast and his statue or accept his mark on his forehead or on the hand must drink the wine of God's anger. It has been poured full strength into God's cup of wrath, and they will be tormented with fire and burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. The smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever, and they will have no relief day or night, for they have worshipped the beast and his statue and have accepted the mark of his name. This means that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently, obeying his commands and maintaining their faith in Jesus. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Write this down. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they are blessed indeed, for they will rest from their hard works, for their good deeds follow them. Then I saw a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was someone like the Son of Man. He had a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came from the temple and shouted to the one sitting on the cloud, Swing the sickle, for the time of the harvest has come. The crop on earth is ripe. So the one sitting on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the whole earth was harvested. After that, another angel came from the temple in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel who had power to destroy with fire came from the altar. He shouted to the angel with the sharp sickle, Swing your sickle now, together the clusters of grapes from the vines of the earth, for they are ripe for judgment. So the angel swung his sickle over the earth and loaded the grapes into the great winepress of God's wrath. The grapes were trampled to the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress in a stream about 180 miles long and as high as a horse's bridle. Well, that is a lot in chapter 14. But if you've been following us chronologically, you remember in chapter 13, we talked about the economy of the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, that counterfeit mark that seals the doom of all who take it, because they identify with a false religious system and a false prophet and a false Messiah. Because remember, we talked about in chapter 13 how this Antichrist will stage his own resurrection. It's false, it's deceiving, but because he supposedly rises from the dead, from his deadly wound, the people will be so impressed and so easily persuaded that they will worship him. So now we take a, I would say, a pause from what's happening. Chapter 14 introduces what is about to happen in the next few chapters. It's kind of a pause, but it's showing in the midst of everything that's happening that it seems like the Antichrist has full reign on the earth, that everyone is being deceived and the whole world is worshiping. We will see now in chapter 14 that God pulls back the veil and shows us, the reader, that the Antichrist has not been as successful as you might think he is, because there is this group of 144,000 faithful Jewish evangelists that we saw in chapter 7 that were sealed by the mark in the name of God. And their duty was to go out over all of the earth, particularly though in Jerusalem, and preach the good news to Jews and Gentiles. And because of their faithfulness and obedience, there has been a great, great revival. Thousands, perhaps millions, coming to faith in Christ. And chapter 14 starts with them standing in Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem literally. Remember, it's very dangerous to spiritualize what is meant to be taken literal, and to do so is to go into all kinds of chaotic new understandings. Let's take Scripture for what it means, the literal interpretation of Scripture, that John says, I saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. This is the same group as in chapter 7. They have been successful in spite of the victories, if you will, of the Antichrist and his deception. This group has been successful in evangelizing, and many, many thousands have come to faith is very important. And I think this is where the application of God's word is so important to you and me, because God wants us to know in chapter 14, what are the marks of these 144,000? What made them stand out against everyone else who were deceived, who gave their lives to a false system? Well, number one, this group, they were redeemed from the earth, and they kept themselves pure as virgins. Well, in our society today, sexual immorality, sexual exploitation is the rally cry. This group of 144,000 refused to assimilate to the stream, the waves, the force of this culture. They stood against the system. They stood against the waves of sexual immorality. And the Bible says they kept themselves as pure as virgins, following the Lamb wherever he went. I like that, because it's in chapter 14, in a way, John is saying to you and me as the reader, this group is not some super group of saints. They are simply those in love with Jesus who have refused to assimilate to the trend of our culture. And it's like John is saying the mark of their obedience was their morality, their refusal to bow to the sexual demands of a culture gone astray in sexual immorality. And it's like John is saying, it's not that there are a super group of saints. You too, as a Christian, as a follower of the Lamb wherever he goes, you too have a responsibility to not entrap your moral lives in sexual immorality. You too can be like this 144,000 and keep yourself pure and pleasing to God. So there's that personal application we can glean as we read this text. As we read about this 144,000, it challenges you and me to say, look, I have a calling and I have an identity in Christ. And the biggest responsibility I have is to not be like the world, but to be like this 144,000 who kept their lives pure as virgins. True Love Waits is a campaign among the young people. And I hear that echoed here in chapter 14. This is why this group, these Jewish evangelists, were so successful, because they stood out against the flow of the culture and said, we will be pure before our God. They kept themselves from lying. They were honest and truthful. They proclaimed the truth without hypocrisy. Another mark of these 144,000. Now, they weren't sinless. Only Christ is sinless. But of who they were as being true Christians, sold out to Jesus, if you will, is that they kept themselves sexually pure. They didn't lie. They preached the truth. And so as we look at this group of 144,000, it should be a calling to you and me. Examine your lives. Just be sure that you're in the faith. And we can learn from this group, these evangelists. We have a responsibility to proclaim the truth to the lost. In the midst of a perverse society, we have this responsibility. Think about what it will be like during the Great Tribulation when things are far more difficult than they are now for you and me. Yet this group shine like bright lights of morality and truth during a dark time in the history of the world. That's yet to come. And so we should look at this group and say, I want to be faithful no matter what the cost is. Now, as we look further in chapter 14, we see that angels have a responsibility at this time too. We have one angel flying all over. He can be seen all over. I don't know how that's possible. But this angel is proclaiming the good news of the gospel to every nation, tribe, language, and people on the earth. Those dwelling on the earth at this time are unbelievers. And so this angel has a responsibility to proclaim God's truth in the midst of all of this deception. Fear God, for the time has come when he will sit as judge. You know, when I read those words and I hear the word judge, I know immediately that many Christians think, well, you're serving a judgmental God. He's mean. He's evil. And no, that's not true. He is the moral governor of the universe. He is God. He is always truthful. He holds you and me accountable for the things we think and do. But as this great judge, as we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, he is offering mercy. Mercy in the midst of pouring out his wrath. His wrath is deserved for his enemies, to those forces of the Antichrist that have perverted his name and perverted who he is to the world. But God, as the just judge of the universe, in the proclamation of the gospel with these angels and the 144,000, in the midst of what's going on, he's offering mercy. You see, that's what grace is. Undeserved mercy. We deserved justice for our sin. We deserved judgment. We deserved eternal damnation. But God, in his mercy, reaches down as the just judge of the universe and offers grace and forgiveness for our guilt and shame. So the angel is saying, fear God, true. Fear him, reverence him, know he's holy. He's a just judge. He's the true creator. Another angel comes alongside and is pronouncing doom and gloom on the system of the Antichrist. He says, Babylon is fallen. The great city has fallen because she has made all the nations of the world drink the wine of her passionate immorality. Now, Babylon is, of course, a city in Iraq. There was a time during the reign of Saddam Hussein where there were plans to rebuild Babylon. It was one of the big commercial economic cities in the world. But Babylon here is a symbol for the system of the Antichrist. It's a symbol for his religious and economic and political system. And what this angel is saying, in essence, is there is coming a time when there is great judgment on Babylon, and Babylon will be fallen. It will come to ruin. So we can see that in the midst of all this deception and the midst of what this Antichrist is doing politically and spiritually and economically, his system is about to come to an end. Babylon is fallen. Then the third angel warns those. There's a warning. If you take the mark of the beast, you seal your doom forever. And in this part of the verse, and there is a teaching about hell, a very unpopular teaching today. We don't like to talk about the subject of hell. Yet Jesus talked about it. And Jesus says, depart from me, you accursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. People go there because they have chosen to, because they have said no to God's grace and his forgiveness, and yes to their own life. They have made themselves the captain of their own salvation. And because they refuse the offer of God's grace, on judgment day, they will face judgment for all of their deeds. You see, here's the way that it is. When we ask Jesus to be the captain, the Lord of our life, he forgives us, he cleanses us, and we are not held accountable for those works that we've done before we became a Christian. They have been forgiven. For those that refuse his salvation, they will be held accountable for all of their evil deeds. And because they refuse a Savior, they will be punished for their sins when they could have been forgiven. And hell is a place of conscious, eternal torment forever and ever. That's what it says here. The smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever, and they will have no relief day or night. Why? Because they have worshipped the beast and his statue and have accepted the mark of his name. Back in Daniel chapter 3, three Hebrew children were told to bow down and worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar, king at that time of Babylon. They refused. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "We will not bow down and worship your image." And so Nebuchadnezzar had them tossed into the fiery furnace. And the story in Daniel chapter 3 is that Jesus was there. He protected them because of their allegiance to refusing to bow down to the statue. Well, in here, chapter 14, and these will not do that. They will go against the grain, and they will say, "I refuse. I want the Antichrist and his image. I want to give my life to him." And because of their obedience to evil and the selling of their soul to the evil of the Antichrist, and their journey into hell is an everlasting reality. And that's where people spend eternity, because they have refused the free offer of God's grace. And in this case, the Bible says, they worshiped the Antichrist. John goes on to write, "This means that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently, obeying his commands and maintaining their faith in Jesus. In contrast to those who gave their hearts and souls to the Antichrist," John writes, "you as a Christian, enduring persecution, must maintain your faith and allegiance to Christ." Now, John knew exactly what he was talking about. Why? Because he was on the island of Patmos, enduring for the word of God. He was under very, very serious persecution. He was part of a chain gang, hard labor day and night. Domitian had sentenced him there because of his testimony of Jesus. And John knows what it means to endure in tribulation and endure persecution. And right here in chapter 14, he says, "Look, when you look at those who will sell themselves to the soul of the Antichrist, Christian, don't be given into that delusion. Don't follow that deception. Instead, obey Jesus. Endure persecution patiently. Keep his commands. Maintain your faith in him." So John is saying to his readers that would read this at that time, AD 95, this is a time of great persecution. There's a temptation to go with the flow. Don't do it. Be obedient. Be loyal to Jesus. At the conclusion of this chapter, we see the Son of Man in the white cloud. This is a reference back to Daniel chapter 7. And it's a preview of the coming wrath of God upon the Antichrist and all of his followers. And we see he is like an angel on a cloud with a gold crown in his head and a sharp sickle. And this is talking about the harvest. God's wrath is about to be poured out. And we will, of course, see that in the next chapter, when we study the Battle of Armageddon. But this is a preview of coming attractions. And basically the reader is shown that the system of the Antichrist and all who follow it are going to be under the most incredulous wrath possible. They are going to be subjected to God's holy anger, his wrath. Why? Because they have sold themselves body and soul to the lies and the deceptions of the system of the Antichrist. This great commercial city, this great economic metropolis and political center is going to fall into ruins and crumble. Judgment is coming upon the system of the Antichrist. And so as we have seen here in chapter 14, we've seen the victory of the tribulation saints, the 144,000. We're encouraged to be like them. We've seen the job of angels proclaiming the gospel all over the world. And we've seen that those who die in Christ have a hope and a future in him, a security. And we've also seen the doom that's anticipated, the doom and the judgment to come against Babylon and the Antichrist system. In conclusion, what I want to say is, as we read chapter 14, it's a pause between the great wrath to come. And this pause gives you and me an opportunity as readers to evaluate our life, to look at our own heart, and to ask the question, am I right with the Lord? Am I following him? Am I standing out? Am I different? Am I enduring temptation? Am I being faithful? The Bible says in Psalm 139, David prays, search me, O God, and look at my heart and see if there be any wicked way within me. And so this chapter helps us see the victory of those dedicated to Jesus and what they accomplish, and the doom of those who are sold out to the system of the Antichrist. We will continue our teaching from the book of Revelation, and in the next chapter, we're going to talk about the conclusion of the bowls of judgment. We're going to see what is going to happen at the great time when God's judgment is being poured out here in the book of Revelation. We will take an intense close-up look of that in chapter 15. I really hope that you're learning that the book of Revelation is not meant to be complicated and so hard to understand. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, God gives a promise to those who reads this book that they are blessed. And so God wants you to understand this book. There's difficult places in this book. There's things that aren't easy to understand. But God has made his word pure and simple that anyone can understand it if they ask him to open their eyes and hearts and give them understanding. So I want to take this time right now and to introduce to you the last section in The Cross in the Desert today. We are going to feature the incredible Christian music of the band Firefly. So hang on to your seats. They are hard rock, but good people, dedicated servants of the Lord. I want to welcome you right now on The Cross in the Desert to the sound check. We'll be right back. I want to welcome you to the Soundcheck, a weekly feature on The Cross in the Desert featuring the music of Christian artists. And today we have a real treat, the hard rock music of Firefly. I want to tell you a little bit about them. They're an American Christian rock band. They were formed in Eustis, Florida in 1999. They're signed by Flicker Records. They've played lots of places, Shoutfest, Revelation Generation. And they've been with the group Disciple on tour, Family Force 5, Decipher Down. They performed at Winter Jam, and they have had a good success. They're members, the lead vocalist Dawn Michelle, Wendy Drennan, Glenn Drennan, and these are the ones that form the core of who Fireflight has been for the last 15 years. They have really had a great success. The name Fireflight was suggested by Dawn Michelle shortly before they did a small performance at a church. It really doesn't have a whole lot of meaning, but it was just something they thought of as a good name. And so what I want to do more than anything, I want to feature the music of this band. I try to give a variety of different musical tastes here on the Soundcheck. This one is more hard-driven rock. It's going to appeal to a certain audience. But what I like about Fireflight is not only their dedication to great music, but also their dedication to the lyrics of their songs. Very Christ-centered, very Christian-centered lyrics that talk about what it means to be a Christian. There are several themes in all of these songs. And so I want you to get the zest of what they're saying here. And I want you to hear their music and let it be a motivation for you living the Christian walk. And this is Fireflight on the Soundcheck, and we're going to listen to a song called Unbreakable.
Unbreakable, it's unmistakable, never.
straightforward, gutsy, and that is the rock of Fireflight. And I want to tell you some good news. Probably you probably heard about this before, but that was the lead singer Don Michelle there in that song Unbreakable. And it was last March 23rd of last year that she gave birth to her first child. Can you imagine that? The lead singer and her husband and fellow musician Matt Lott welcomed their son, Johnny Scott Danger Lott. He was born on March 23, 2015, in Albuquerque, New Mexico, weighing 7 pounds, 8 ounces. Wow. And I guess that meant, stop, Mom, you have to take care of me for a while. This is the best day of my life. Your prayers made it possible. I love you all. Don Michelle, lead singer of Fireflight, had to say about that. Well, he's now a year old. This is a year later, and I'm sure that she has resumed touring, but that's got to be a struggle, being a mom and a lead singer with a band as much energy and intensity as Fireflight has. Let's listen to another song right now. This is called For Those Who Wait, Fireflight, on the Soundcheck this morning.
Now that they are waiting game, a little different, but it's
There is a purpose for those who wait, that is Fireflight. And a song that actually makes us remember our patient endurance has a purpose. This is very biblical. I want to talk to you about the next song. It's a mellow departure from a lot of what you hear Fireflight playing right now, but it has a song of great meaning. And I want to share some of the lyrics before I play it. It's called Forever. Sometimes I feel so cold, like I'm waiting around all by myself. Loneliness gets so old. I'm in the lost and found sitting on the shelf. Been stuck for way too long, but I hear your voice. You're who I'm counting on. Oh, tell me, you're here, that you will watch over me forever. Oh, take hold of my heart. Show me you'll love me forever. It's a song of drawing near to the Lord in a time of great stress and turmoil and knowing that his love doesn't change, that it's forever. Here on the soundcheck, once again, is Fireflight and Forever.
Sometimes I feel so cold, like I'm waiting around all by myself. Loneliness gets so old, I'm in the lost and found sitting on the shelf. Been stuck for way too long.
Of Fireflight, a song about forever. God's love does not change. He will love us forever. This is the message of the Bible. His love is everlasting. I have loved you with an everlasting love, God says in Jeremiah chapter 30. I want to conclude today with Fireflight. This is, again, straightforward, hard rock, gutsy Christian music I'm featuring on the soundcheck. I hope you've been enjoying it. And this is something called Fire in My Eyes. As I'm sitting here listening to that, I'm thinking, wow, this is the kind of music a lot of my Iranian friends can relate to. I'm thinking of Pink Floyd. I'm thinking of Metallica. And the reason why my Iranian friends relate so well to this music is it talks about freedom of expression. Do you know an Iranian woman cannot play with an Iranian man publicly? They can't play music together. It's against the law. There is no freedom of expression in Iran, and when they hear the lyrics of these songs and they see the visual images of the lady, whoops, it's still going on. Yeah, a little glitch there, but it makes my points. Iranians love this music, as I mentioned, the freedom. They see a lead singer like Dawn Michelle gutsily belting out the lyrics. They want to do that too, and they know in an Iranian society it's not possible. They don't have the freedom. Remember about a year or so ago, the song by Will Ferrell, Happy, stirred up a big controversy in Iran. A group of Iranian men and women danced to the song, Will Ferrell's song, Happy, on a rooftop. They made a video of it, okay? And they were arrested because of freedom of expression, dancing without hijabs, dancing together, and they were made to go on Iranian TV and apologize for being happy. Well, this is the depth of despair of living in Iran. So when I listen to music like Fireflight and I see them visually performing, I know Iranians relate to that freedom of expression. A movie that came out not too long ago was called Desert Dancer, about a famous Iranian who actually was imprisoned for dancing and being part of a dance group performed. And he now currently lives in France, I think. And my mind is gone blank as to his name. I feel terrible about this. But it's Afshan Gurfati, that's right. But at any rate, when you think of the music of Fireflight and you think of what I've just played, this is what Iranians love. They love this freedom of expression and how they can get out and enjoy life and be happy. And so that's why I thought this morning I wanted to unleash this type of music, because Iranians love this. And for many of them that may be able to listen to this broadcast, it would be heaven sent to them, because they love to go up on the unfiltered, with their unfiltering system, they can go up to YouTube and enjoy the things that they really can't enjoy in Iran. Well, this has been great coming to you today, as always. And as I was listening to the music and the themes that are going back and forth in these songs, and I'm thinking of the last song, Fire in My Eyes. What is it about Jesus that puts the fire in the eyes of human beings? What is it about Jesus that causes thousands of Iranians to leave Islam, meet secretly in a house church movement, and worship Christ? What is it about that, that they are willing to risk their lives? What is it about Jesus? Is he a revolutionary? Is he leading some revolution against the Iranian government? Well, in a sense, but he's not a revolutionary, if you will. His teachings are revolutionary against the teachings of Islam and Muhammad. But Jesus is not leading some type of armed political resistance. No, that's not who Jesus is. He's a revolutionary in that he captures our hearts with an unconditional love that melts away every fiber of sin and guilt and shame. And Jesus connects us with what life is really all about. Remember earlier, I read to you the story of the mannequins that had to be veiled in a store. That's what the Iranian regime treats human beings like. Mannequins. Mannequins who can't think for themselves or speak in complaint, but those who obey without resistance and wear what they're told to wear. But Jesus treats human beings like people with passion and purpose. He treats human beings with such kindness, compassion, and respect. This is what is causing Iranians to have the fire in their eyes when they think about Jesus. It gives them light in the darkness. It gives them passion and purpose to live again, to get out underneath the yoke of Islamic oppression and experience a fire in their eyes and a freedom that they've never experienced before. You cannot find it in a religious system that treats people like mannequins, but you find it in a relationship with the very God of the universe, who treats us with kindness and compassion, whose healing love transforms every hurt that we have and makes it new. You see, why I love to talk about Jesus. And when I hear some of my Iranian friends say, I hate religion, I say, I hate it too. And then I begin to share with them, I don't have a religion. I have a relationship that gives me a fire in my eyes every day. Oh, that doesn't mean I don't have hardships and trials. No, no. In fact, I have them more because I'm a Christian, because I'm fighting against a system that hates Christ. I'm fighting against largely a government that's opposed to Christ. And Iranians are fighting that same kind of fight. And what I want to say to you this morning, my Iranian friends, you can have the fire in your eyes too. You can have that purpose, that dream, that goal that you have been wanting for all of your life. And let me tell you what, you can find it in Christ, who gives us meaning and purpose and puts fire and purpose and passion in our lives, in our soul, in our eyes. You won't find anywhere else. You will find it in Jesus, because he takes us as human beings. And unlike the regime that treats them like mannequins, he takes us as human beings and molds and shapes us with his grace and healing and gives us a passion and a purpose and a voice to speak. You see, this is what changed Rahane in prison. She had an encounter with what I believe is can only be explained as an angel, a young Christian girl that appeared in her prison cell and gave her a metal cross. And because of that encounter, Rahane not only read the Bible, but she began to live it. And she began to deal with the bitterness and hatred in her heart. And she forgave those that tortured and interrogated her. She found a purpose and a passion and a fire in her eyes when she met Jesus in the Bible. And so today I want to say, meet him. He will change your life forever. God bless you. Have a great weekend, and I will see you on the next Cross in the Desert.
Glory, glory.